Right. Well, this morning we will continue with Biblical Christian Ethics, Part 21. And the topic today is the biblical ethics of work. And while I had every intention of doing this in 1 week, I had too much to say on the topic. So for 2 weeks, we'll look at this topic of work. And this week, we'll focus on work generally. And then next week, we'll look more at the application of God's ethics of work. So by way of reminder, remember that biblical Christian ethics is going back to a fundamental threshold question, which is, what does God, through his word, have to say about what we ought to think and do in this situation or dilemma? And you've heard me say it many times that we have God's ethics, ethos, versus mankind's morality, mores. We have God's ethics based on his word versus mankind's morality based on cultural norms. And remember, our biblical ethics is the difference between what ought to be done to be right with God versus what is done to be right with the world. And R.C. Sproul calls that oughtness versus isness, as only R.C. Sproul can say that. But oughtness versus idness. So having just come off a two-week lesson on war and armed conflict, which is a bit more obscure a topic, the topic of work is not obscure at all. Work is in our lives each and every day, if not every moment of every day. And given that the only quote of Jesus outside of the Gospels is in the context of work from the book of Acts, more on that later. The Lord and the Apostle Paul felt it was a pretty important topic, so we're going to cover it too, as work impacts or has impacted or will impact every person in this room. And because of that, we need to spend some time on it. And I'm going to try and find a way to fit that into 2 weeks. And since we are all called to work, whether inside or outside the home, it's important for us to look at the importance of keeping God's ethics, his holy standard from his holy word, at the forefront of our minds as we live and work as true followers of Jesus Christ in this fallen pagan world. So, with that introduction, let's take some time around our tables to answer some of the questions I prepared for you. I'll be back up in about 8 minutes or so. All right, well, let's come back together. Well, I trust these discussions around your tables helped you get thinking about this ever-present topic. So let's begin our ethical analysis of work with question one, as we do. What's our problem? That's where we start. And for this topic, what's our problem with work? So as biblical Christians who are well taught, what could be our problem with work? Well, right at the outset, perhaps our problem is that we're ignorant of what God's word says, or don't believe what God's word says about work, or believe that God's word doesn't say anything about work. But as Tim Lug taught in his Grace Life lesson on the eighth commandment, God commanded that we shall not steal, right? Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. So how do we not steal? By working, right? Rather than take from others, you earn and give to others. So the commandment not to steal mandates a lifestyle of work. And Ephesians 4:28 says something about this, so turn there, Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. The Greek word here is kopiao. It's hard work. It's to do wearisome labor. It's labor unto extreme fatigue. And you see here, rather he must labor performing. And here that word is working or doing or accomplishing. It's a different Greek word. It's ergazomi, so you have kopiao and ergazomi. You're going to hear those words over and over. I mention that because there's three Greek words that we'll hear throughout all the the scripture references. And that word ergazomi, we get the word ergonomics from that, working conditions. Ergon is work in the Greek. And so what do we see here? He must labor performing with his own hands what is good. That's what is desirable or what is suitable or what has positive qualities, so that, our purpose clause, he will have something to share with one who has need. And you look up that word need and it talks about one lacking necessities, which I think is important. We help those who are lacking in necessities. So God's word definitely has something to say about work. And remember, Ephesians 4 is telling us how to walk as Christians. And right here in chapter 4, verse 28, Paul is telling us that we must work. We must work hard. We must work in a God-honoring way so that we can share with those in need of necessities. We give and we don't take. We give, we don't steal. We put off theft and put on work, and it is good work that we put on. As biblical ethicist John Frame said, work is the antithesis of theft. Work is the antithesis of theft. And as John MacArthur said, quote, a Christian should never be involved in a job, profession, work, or business that demands compromise of God's standards, that dishonors him, violates his holy commands, or misleads or harms others in any way, end quote. That's a great summation of biblical ethics of work. So with that, I'm done for today. I hope you enjoyed your lesson. No, I'm kidding, of course. So I don't want to steal Tim Lugg's prior thunder, so you can listen to his Grace Life lesson on the Eighth Commandment on our website. I'll focus on other areas of work today. Well, as a corollary to that last problem, perhaps our problem is we think that work itself came from the curse. And since work is cursed, we are to avoid it as much as possible. Would you be surprised to know that God gave Adam and Eve work to do before the curse? Which makes sense, right? After all, God worked in his creation and is working every day, is he not? More on that in a bit. Well, perhaps our problem is that we want to work as little as possible and enjoy a life of leisure as the world views retirement versus a biblical view of retirement, quote unquote. Or perhaps our problem is that we believe that handouts like government programs or even inheritances from our family are better than working. But we know this line of thinking is built on mankind's mores, that the haves should give to the have-nots, and that parents and grandparents should give their money to their children and grandchildren when they die. Don't worry, Bryson and Morgan, you'll get something. Have you ever noticed that most of the rich people in the world will not give an inheritance to their children? Have you ever noticed that? But rather, they want their kids to earn the money themselves through hard work. Biblical ethicist Wayne Grudem quoted economist Arthur Brooks, who said this based on his academic research. He said, "The secret to human flourishing is not money, but earned success in life." But earned success in life. The economist said human flourishing is achieved by the creation of value in our lives or the lives of others, not by making money itself. And I'd be remiss that Taryn gets some inheritance too. So. Left one child out, so that's, she's not at college yet, so. Well, perhaps our problem is we believe that work is just too hard. After all, the world and mankind's mores say, life is hard, then you die, right? You've heard that phrase. Who wants that? Or perhaps our problem is that we're workaholics and don't keep work in balance with the other spheres of life. This tends to be a recurring one for me, biting off more than I can chew and then sacrificing sleep to try and accomplish everything with family and ministry and work. A common phrase at work for this scenario is trying to boil the ocean. We say, you know, that person, though, they're trying to boil the ocean. They bit off more than they can chew. Or perhaps our problem is that we don't find joy in our work. As the world says, it's the daily grind. You've heard that. Or running on the hamster wheel of life. I'll never forget my first ride-along in college with the sheriff's office. Here I was. I'm giddy with joy being in that patrol car. And yet I quickly realized the deputy who I was with had no joy in his work. When I asked him about it, he said that police work was like, quote, digging a ditch, end quote. Hard work and no joy. I've never forgotten that, how the world views honorable, respectable work as a ho-hum, digging a ditch exercise. Or perhaps our problem is that we have a selfish focus of work and don't seek to work to please the Lord, but only ourselves or please others. Or perhaps our problem is that we've forgotten that God is the source of our provision, thinking it's all about us. Or perhaps we listen to the world and mankind's mores rather than what God says about our work ethic as both a worker and a boss. Well, our problem really comes down to us not doing what we are taught by God through the preaching and teaching of His Word. That's our problem to look at regarding work today. So let's jump into question two then. What does God's Word say about our problem? And turning to our topic today, the question really is, what does God's Word say about our problem with work? So let's start with, what does God's Word say about work in general from a biblical perspective, not a worldly perspective? Well, a strong work ethic is a biblical work ethic. A strong work ethic is a biblical one. Why? Well, we need to start at the beginning of the book. Before there was even mankind, God was at work. Have you ever stopped to think that God's work is part of the very good creation of God? Turn to Genesis 1, verse 31. Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw all that He had made. Right, this is action. This is to create. This is to make. This is to manufacture. To do. Kind of sounds like work, right? God saw all that He had made, and behold, pay attention to this. Look here. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And have you ever stopped to think that God the Father and the Son Jesus are working even now? Work is a biblical concept of the Godhead, folks. Listen to this, John 5:17. But He, Jesus, answered them, who's them? The Jews who were persecuting Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day of rest. You remember that? And what does Jesus say to them? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And that word working here in the Greek is ergazomi, that I mentioned earlier in Ephesians 4:28, which is working, laboring, doing, accomplishing. The same word used for God working and Jesus working is the same word for us working as Christians. See, God our Father is a worker, and Jesus Christ our example is a worker, and the Holy Spirit indwelling us is a worker, and therefore we are to be workers. So speaking of all mankind being workers, we need to remember that before sin entered the world, God gave Adam and Eve work to do, which makes sense, right? God is a worker, so His creation, made in His image, should be workers too, right? We'll turn just three verses back to Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28. And what does it say there? God blessed them, right? Man and woman, Adam and Eve here. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue, to subjugate, to bring under one's control, to dominate it. And rule, exercise authority over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. To rule over something, to care for something, to oversee something, is to work. Now turn to Genesis 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it, to maintain it. And I want us to focus on a particular word here. Do you see it? Cultivate. Cultivate. What does cultivate mean? Well, In the Hebrew, the word means to till or to toil or to work or to labor or to serve or to exert oneself by doing mental or physical work for a purpose or out of necessity. So God put Adam in the garden to work it, to cultivate it. And this is before the fall and thus pre-curse, folks. And if we fast forward from Genesis to the end of the Bible, we will also be working in the millennial kingdom, as all believers will rule and judge the nations with delegated authority from Christ himself. Revelation 2:26 talks about that. Revelation 24, 1 Corinthians 6:2 talks about us working. So work is not a part of the curse, and it is part of God's plan. It is what Adam was to do with his time, work, as ordained by God. Wayne Grudem said, "Our work is a faint imitation of God's own activity of creative work. Our work is a faint imitation of God's own activity of creative work," end quote. But among some Christians, however, there's a misconception that work itself is the result of the curse. Do you believe this is true? Well, it's not biblically. It's not biblically. It's hard work, not work itself, that is the result of the fall of mankind and the curse. So turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Let's take a look at this. Then he said to Adam, he, God, said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, because you have sinned, cursed is the ground because of you." There is the effect of the curse. It will make work hard due to weeds and thistles, right? In toil, so this is the Hebrew word for hardship, hard, difficult, painful work, manual labor. The English just doesn't do it justice. We just have toil or hard work, but it's very hard work. This is different. This is hard work. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, but both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You're going to need to work hard to eat by the sweat of your face, right? Sweat is a reference to hard work. We work hard, we sweat, unless you're me, and it's just all the time. So, you know, because of it, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. By Adam's sin, man became mortal with hard work to do until death. So again, it is not work that's the result of the curse. It is hard, difficult, laborious, sweat-producing, painful work that is the result of the curse. And we know this to be true from our lives, don't we? As the Lord would have it, in preparing to speak to you today on the biblical ethics of work, I had a brutal week of work this past week. From Monday to Tuesday, I worked 30 hours with only 6 hours off in between. Then came back Wednesday and Thursday. I had 12-hour shifts both of those days, and by Friday, I was spent. I did a light 6-hour day for a total of 60 hours of hard work in 5 days. And I just kept thinking about the curse all week. But God, right? But God. But God. But God carries us through the hard work. Amen? As Moses tells us in Psalm 90, verse 10, our 70 to 80 years of life is but labor and sorrow, as the NASB 95 talks about, or but toil and trouble. The ESV mentions it. I like that, toil and trouble. And that passage got me thinking, I wonder if that verse led to the worldly saying, life is hard, and then you die. Even if that catchphrase may be true, life is hard, then you die, it omits the joy of the Lord while working. More on that later. The Apostle Paul, who is an example for us, experienced this hardship of work too, even in the ministry. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11:27. Keep your place in Genesis 3. I'm going to flip back to it. But jump to 2 Corinthians 11:27. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. I, Paul, have been in labor. So again, this is that Greek word kopos. Kopos, meaning work, toil, or trouble. Toil and trouble, if you look at the definition. That's similar to Psalm 90, verse 10, toil and trouble. Working to the point of sweat and exhaustion, wearied. I have been in labor and hardship. Now, this is the word mokthos, a different Greek word for especially difficult and strenuous labor. So you have kopos and you have mokthos. We'll see that again. Through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul's essentially saying here that he has been working to the point of exhaustion, to the point of being wearied, and doing some especially difficult and strenuous work. Paul has been working hard and doing brutally hard work at that, and he is the example for us, as we'll see. Now, contrary to the world's morality, contrary to mankind's mores, saying that men, quote unquote, can get pregnant, when Paul says he is in labor here, we know that he is not talking about giving birth to a child. I just needed to clear that up in case anyone might be confused in this day and age, but I digress. My point here is that I do find it fascinating that when women begin the process of giving birth to a child, we call it going into labor, or she is in labor. And Paul is saying here, he was in labor. We see the sweat and pain and grimacing on the faces of mothers giving birth. We hear their screams. We hear their death threats towards husbands for doing that to them. Many of you women in this room have or will experience this. Not the death threats part, but the pain and the grimacing on your faces. And for the men, the equivalent of being in labor is passing a kidney stone. Been there, done that. You can debate that comparison at your tables. It's not one of your questions, maybe next week. But that phrase, in labor, with the mental picture of the pain of the birthing process, is an apropos picture of what the word labor entails with biblical work. And a side note here, we know that pain in childbirth also came from the curse. In fact, for Adam, his painful labor came from having to work the ground of thorns and thistles for food. And for Eve, it was painful labor in childbirth. Go back to Genesis 3:16. And again, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 11, because we're going to come back to that. But Genesis 3:16. To the woman Eve, he, God, said, I will greatly multiply your pain. Now, in the Hebrew, this is physical pain. This is acute discomfort stemming from hardship, from anxious toil found one verse later in 3:17. So it's the same word used when talking about Adam's toil. Your pain in childbirth. Then it repeats, in pain. Now, this is where the English doesn't do us justice. That second reference to pain is a different word for pain. So in pain in one way and in pain another way. English just has pain, but the second pain here is in a different Hebrew word, meaning the same thing, but it's physical pain, acute discomfort, it's hurting, and it's hurting from strenuous work. So your pain in childbirth, in pain, you will bring forth children. Well, back in 2 Corinthians 11, 27, the word used for labor is used in other passages, so it's always good in our hermeneutic to go look for that word in other passages. So let me give you some of these. So where's labor? What is the context of labor? Well, the hard work done by Peter and his fellow fishermen in Luke 5:5. Simon Peter answered and said, Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing, yet I will do as you say and let down the nets. Same word. Jesus' exhaustion after the end of a long journey in John 4:6. It says, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, same word, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Those who worked hard in the Roman church in Romans 16, verses 6 and 12. Right? Greet Mary who has worked hard for you. who has labored for you. Or verse 12, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Or the hardworking leaders in the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor, same word, diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And the elders who worked hard at preaching and teaching in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Same word. So you get the context there. And Paul's description of being in labor and hardship comes at the end of him describing being whipped, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in various dangers, including the dangers of false Christians. And then he says in verse 28 that on top of all that physical hard work and hardship, he has the daily pressure of concern and anxiety and worry for all the churches. And in some ways, that spiritual toll is more impactful than the physical toll. There's a misconception out there that the ministry is easy. It is not, folks, despite what you may think. And on top of all that hardship and physical exhaustion and pain and concern for the churches, Paul had the need at times to support himself and his team of men through his manual labor as a tent maker. That's the context of Paul, our example. So let's just say that the Apostle Paul was a hard worker, buffeting his body, running the race for Christ with maximum effort to win the race so that the Lord would say at the end of Paul's race, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What an example of hard work for us. Strenuous labor from the pages of God's word. Now, when we think about the world's view, mankind's mores of life is hard and then you die, it's not very uplifting, is it? A life of toil and trouble all the days of our life is not very uplifting, is it? For you Nacho Libre fans, waking up every morning at 5 a.m. to make soup every day is not a very exciting life, right? But God. Despite the curse of Adam, God still allows us to find joy in our hard work. So what does God's word say about finding joy in our God-given work? Well, listen to these. Deuteronomy 28:12. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You receive God's blessing. Psalm 90, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. We find favor in the Lord of the work of our hands. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, without God? We find satisfaction in our hard work in God and through God. In Ecclesiastes 5:19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. As Puritan Matthew Henry said, quote, people often by their slothfulness bring themselves into narrow circumstances and reduce themselves to great straits and are liable to many wants. When, on the other hand, those who are diligent in their own business live comfortably and have lack of nothing. They are not burdensome to their friends nor scandalous to strangers. They earn their own bread and have the greatest pleasure in doing so. Right? They have the greatest pleasure in earning their own bread. We can never forget that despite work being hard, work is still necessary and beneficial to us. Turn to Deuteronomy 16:15. Deuteronomy 16:15. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce. Now that word produce is the vegetables and the fruit and the grains, literally the fruit of your labor. And, right? And the Lord your God will bless you in all the work, all the labor, all the accomplishment, that's the context of work there, of your hands. Another purpose clause, so that you will be altogether joyful. You will be altogether happy. You will be altogether filled with joy. And here's joy again, as we saw in those other passages. And we have a New Testament example of this too. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. It's a sword drill today. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 and 4:10 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 through 12. And we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 10. But we urge you, right? We implore you, we exhort you, brethren. We exhort you, fellow Christians, to excel, to abound, to be abundant and plentiful still more, and to make it your ambition, to make it your cherished desire, to make it your lofty goal to lead a quiet life. What's that? That's a life free from disruption or commotion. And attend to your own business, right? Stay out of other people's business. And, here we go, be lazy? Is that what he says? Be lazy? No, make it your ambition while excelling still more. And here we go, work with your hands. So contrary to Greek culture, manual labor is a good thing. That culture didn't see it that way. So this is an attitude of hard work being a good thing. And it's a command. Just as we commanded you. And why would the Apostle Paul command this? Another purpose clause. So that you will behave, you will walk, you will live properly. You look up properly, it's decently. That you will live becomingly. That you will live with a sense of decorum towards outsiders, those outside the church, those are unbelievers, and not be in any need, not be in any want of necessity. Do you remember what Paul said to the church at Ephesus about not being in need that I read at the beginning? Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that, purpose clause, he will have something to share with one who has need, with one who has that required necessity. We are called to help those in need of necessities, okay, of necessities. That's the context of need. We can tip a little too far and, you know, I don't need a flip phone. I need this iPhone 15 or whatever, you know, we want to get it for them. No, it's necessities. We're called to help those in need of necessities through our work, not create a situation where we are in need of necessities through our own lack of work. And let me show you how this was a fundamental command to the early church for Christians to follow in relation to work. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll look at verses 6 through 12. So you saw this command in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and Paul has to repeat it here in the second letter. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, we order you, brethren, fellow Christ followers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother, every Christian, who leads an unruly, what does that word mean? An unruly, an undisciplined, an irresponsible, a disorderly life. So it's an irresponsible life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought, an ethical ought here, know how you ought to follow our example. This is the example for us from Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Because we did not act in an undisciplined, in an irresponsible manner among you. And here's context, verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor. But with labor, this is the Greek word kopos. We've mentioned this. Kopos, meaning work, toil, trouble. This is the same word choice as Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:27 that we looked at. working to the point of sweat and exhaustion, being wearied. And he says the same thing here, but with labor and hardship. So we have kopos, and then hardship is mokthos. Again, that different Greek word for especially difficult and strenuous labor. We kept working. Now, that's a third Greek word for work. Greek word here is ergazomi, that Paul used. So, but with kopos and mokthos, we kept ergazomi, is essentially what that is. Paul used that word, ergazomi, in Ephesians 4:28, and Jesus used that in John 5:17, which God the Father and which Jesus the Son are working. And then Paul continues here, night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this. They had a right to take support from the church. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. So this is both a command and an example for us and to us. For even if we were with you, we used to give you this order, this command. If anyone is not willing, if anyone is not desiring, if anyone is not wanting to work, okay, we're not talking about a physical ailment here that prevents you from working. This is an attitude. This is a heart attitude. If anyone is not willing, desiring, wanting to work, a heart attitude of laziness, being a sluggard, not willing to ergazo me, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined, an irresponsible life of doing no work, doing no ergazomi at all, but acting like busybodies, being intrusive, unprofitable meddlers. That's what that means. Now, such persons, who's that? The lazy, sluggard Christians. We command and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ to work. Ergazomi, the same word as my Father is working. Jesus is working, same word. We command you to work, to do the same as your Father and your Lord in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So you see, we're commanded in the Lord Jesus Christ to be responsible and be disciplined and work hard and not be a sluggard. What a word, sluggard. Sluggard. Meaning in Hebrew, a person who is undisciplined to work or exert themselves. This is a lazy or idle person. This is what Paul, who was an expert of the Old Testament, is talking about when he says living an undisciplined life of doing no work at all. It's being a sluggard. And Proverbs is chock full of references on avoiding being a lazy sluggard. Listen to some of these. Proverbs 6:6-11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? And I love this part. So, a little sleep, a little slumber. I don't know why I'm in that voice. A little folding of the hands to rest. Right? Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Proverbs 15:19, the way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Proverbs 20:4, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. In Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. And one more, Proverbs 28:19, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. And we can trust what the Apostle Paul is saying, as he is an example to the church. He's an example to us of working hard and not being a sluggard. Since he worked as a tent maker to support himself in the ministry by choice, as an example, when he didn't have to, but he needed to for that church because they were lounging around. He's like, get to work like I am. Recall in Acts 18:3, Paul met up with fellow tent makers Aquila and Priscilla, and that verse says, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And in his farewell address to the church at Ephesus, Paul said this to the elders of the church there. Paul thought this was important enough to say when he would not see his brothers again. Turn to Acts 20. Acts 20. If you remember that scene, they're loving on him. They know they won't see him again. And this is what he has to say. Acts 20. Verse 34 and 35. You, who's you, the elders of the church at Ephesus, yourselves know that these hands, right? Paul's saying, my hands ministered to, attended to, helped my own needs, my own necessities, and to the men who were with me. I supported myself. I supported the men who were with me. You know I did that with my hands. In everything I showed you, as an example, that by working hard, that word, kopiao, in the Greek, right? To do wearisome labor. I showed you that by doing wearisome labor, doing labor unto extreme fatigue, in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, although Paul had every right to be supported by the church as their pastor, that's a biblical concept, he often supported himself and worked to extreme fatigue to help others in need of necessities. You see, Paul follows the biblical ethics and example of Jesus here of giving more than receiving, to not steal but give to others, to put others before yourself, to love your neighbors. As one commentator noted, Paul often related his ethical exhortations to the teachings of Jesus and the personal example of Jesus, so he does that here, end quote. Now, a quick side note here, commentators also mention that this quotation of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive, is not recorded in any of the Gospels. It's the only quote recorded outside of the Gospels as spoken by Jesus while he was on earth. And it's pretty significant that the only quote of Jesus outside the Gospels is in the context of the ethics of work. Now, in closing, as Warren Wiersbe commented, Paul himself was an example of a hard worker. While he was establishing local churches, he labored as a tent maker. Every Jewish rabbi was taught a trade. For, said the rabbis, quote, if you do not teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. End quote. The men that God called in the scriptures were busy working when their call came. Moses was caring for sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. David was minding his father's flock. And the first four disciples were either casting nets or mending them. And Jesus himself was a carpenter. End quote. Like those heroes of the faith, we have an innate God-given desire, or we should have an innate God-given desire to be productive somehow, to be engaged in meaningful work in the spheres of life, at home, at church, and in the workplace if employed, paid or volunteer. As Wayne Grudem notes, doing productive work is one way to obey the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22:39. This innate work ethic is why being laid off or unemployed is frustrating to so many, or at least it should be. Back in 2007, I was unemployed for 6 months for the first time, and that was tough. That was tough. That was no fun. And if you recall, I mentioned in my prior Grace Life lesson, part 17 from the book of Ecclesiastes last year, there's no such thing, or should not be such thing, as retirement, at least in the worldly sense. Not in terms of a life of lounging and laziness and self-centeredness with an attitude of worldly hedonism and being busybodies. Rather, we are called to serve the Lord all the days of our lives, working as hard as we possibly can for the Lord in each stage of life, each circumstance of life, until he calls us home. That's the attitude we're to have towards work. That's the biblical ethics of work. Well, that's a good place to stop, as we're out of time for today. I trust this first part of this message has given us much to think about today and this week. as we ponder question three. What do we need to change in order to apply what we just heard to our problem with work? And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll finish this topic, moving closer to that question, question three, as we discuss three practical areas that will help us with our ethical problems. So number one, what does God's word say about rest? After all, we're not cyborgs, we're not machines. Number two, what does God's word say our focus should be while working? And number three, what does God's word say our work ethic ought to be in three spheres of life? In the home, in the church, and in the workplace if we're employed. That's what we'll cover next week. All right, with that, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time around your word. Thank you for these workers in the ministry here. May our hearts be mind and open, hearts and minds be open to this truth. Lord, it is our desire to work hard for you as you are working hard for us. It is our desire to follow Paul as our example. Lord, help us to be workers for your kingdom, bringing you glory through it all, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.